Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. The sermon written and preached by Jonathan Edwards in 1741. It is considered one of the great examples of early American literature. I remember reading that sermon in my public school high school class in my junior or senior year as we were studying American literature. So it's considered one of the great examples of early American literature, but more importantly, that sermon is a powerful biblical sermon which puts sinners on notice of the precarious position in which we find ourselves. God is a holy judge, and we sinners dangle over the fiery abyss as though on a spider's slender silk. God might justly at any moment release us to fall into the everlasting judgment that we so deserve. Edwards states that the Lord is of purer eyes than to bear you in His sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in His eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. The sermon serves to highlight how great is the mercy of God by showing how just and severe are His wrath towards sinners. In our study of Matthew's gospel this morning, we're looking at the reverse of Edwards' sermon. We are turning from the image of sinners in the hands of an angry God to God in the hands of angry sinners as we consider what Jesus foretold would happen when He went up to Jerusalem. Would you please stand for the reading of these three verses? Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Let's pray. Our Father, very simple, but very important, these words. Very straightforward, but with much depth and riches. We pray that as we plumb the depth and riches of what Jesus was saying here today, that the power of God and the person of the Spirit of God would come upon this place. Lord, shake Your people. Shake Your people in a good sense, to wake us up to true realities and what's truly important. Wake us up and fill us with joy and admiration and amazement at what Jesus went through for us. I pray also that You shake those in our presence this morning who have not come to faith in Jesus. Shake them to see what they deserve and what they have earned before You, before Your holiness, Lord, and awaken them to see Christ crucified, the only hope that they have, the Savior, Lord, who has died for them. Lord, call them, we pray, to Yourself today, that they would repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. We thank You for giving us such clear revelation of the main thing. We thank You for making it so plain. We pray that we would soak it up deeply and greatly today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The main idea in this morning is the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is foretelling this. Now, for the third time in the gospel according to Matthew. When somebody says something three times, when they like tell it to you once, and then over the course of time, then they tell it to you again, and then they tell it to you again, it is clear that they believe that it is of great importance. And it's clear, therefore, that when Jesus is drawing attention to his death and his resurrection prior to even the arrival in Jerusalem, that Jesus is saying this is of the utmost importance. This is of great, great, great significance. The Son of Man, who is the Son of God, is about to be delivered over into the hands of sinners. What Jesus explains to the disciples in this passage is the hub of the Bible. This is what Scripture is all about. When we start from Genesis, we are looking forward through types and shadows and direct teaching from the Lord our God that all point to the coming of Jesus and to this event. And when we look at the New Testament, the account of what happened, and then the letters and those parts of the New Testament that flow out of the apostolic teaching and out of the apostles themselves, if they look back upon what Jesus is talking about in this passage and point us to its implications for now and for the future. This is the hub of the Bible. It merits that we stop and spend time on these three verses. And as Jesus points to his sufferings, and he points to his death, and he points to his resurrection, there are four details that I want us to give ourselves to understand as Jesus was just saying this simple thing. We're going to go to Jerusalem, going to be delivered over, to be killed, we'll be crucified, and arise again. But there's four things that stand out the way that Matthew brings this across, the details that Matthew includes of what Jesus said. And we start with the place that Jesus was to suffer in this way. They were headed to Jerusalem, the most important city in the world. Now, ask people today who they think or what they think is the most important city in the world, and you'll get a whole lot of different answers. They might say, well, I won't go into what they'd say, but the fact is the world might not think that Jerusalem is the most important city in the world, but the reason I know it is because God thinks it is. To God, this is the most important city in the world. The Bible refers to the city of Jerusalem as the city of God. Psalm 46:4 and Psalm 48:1. In 1 Kings 14:21, Jerusalem is called the city that the Lord has chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Jesus says to his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem." They were going up because of where they were. They were in the Jordan Valley. And the Jordan Valley is the deepest valley on the face of the earth. Meanwhile, Jerusalem sits on a mountain that rises up from this deep valley. And that mountain is called Mount Moriah. This is the place that Jesus says they were going. And this is incredibly important in light of what Jesus says about his suffering and dying and resurrection. So I want you to think with me back through some important events in Scripture that bring together details that happened at this place as precursors to what was going to happen when Jesus got there. So let's first of all think about Abraham. Go back to the book of Genesis. God called Abraham to follow him and worship him, and God made a covenant with Abraham, and God promised to Abraham a son. And when in his old age God gave him that son, the Lord tested the faith of Abraham, and the test of that faith culminated in Mount Moriah. Genesis 22 tells us, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But when the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am," he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the name of that place, "The Lord Will Provide." And as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem, those two places are one and the same. Jesus said to his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, led by his father, the very same place Abraham had taken his son Isaac. God spared the son of Isaac by providing a ram on Mount Moriah. And now here, many years later, God provided the offering that he requires. On that same mount, God provided. He spared not his own son on that same mountain, in that same place. God's son is the ram caught in the thicket. God has provided his own son as the substitutionary sacrifice for his people. It is no wonder that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. And there's more, though. Jerusalem was the place of another foreshadowing of Christ. This time, I want to direct your attention to the days of David. In the latter days of his reign, David sinned against the Lord. He had sinned before, but now he's sinned again. This time, the devil incited him, and his pride came up in him to number the people. And he was warned not to do it, but he insisted, and his leaders under him carried out his order to make a census of the people, and the details are brought to our attention in 1 Chronicles 21. So in an act of personal pride, David took a census of Israel, and God was displeased. And at the displeasure of God, David was also sorrowful, and David knew and admitted that he had sinned greatly. He asked the Lord to take away his iniquity. The Lord offered David a choice between three sets of options, three sets of consequences, 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by his foes, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord involving pestilence and destruction. David chose the sword of the Lord, for he said his mercy is very great. So the Lord sent pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men fell. And God sent his angel to destroy. And the angel came to Jerusalem. The angel stood poised above the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, there in the middle of Jerusalem. His hand held a drawn-out sword stretching out over Jerusalem. Seeing him there, David fell on his face and pleaded with the Lord for mercy for the city. The angel instructed David to raise up an altar on Ornan's threshing floor, the place over which he stood. And David purchased the threshing floor from Ornan and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called on the Lord. And the Lord, like in the days later with Elijah, the Lord answered David with fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifices on that place. And then the Lord commanded the angel. And the angel pulled back his sword and put it back into its sheath. The sacrifice offered by David on the threshing floor of Ornan satisfied the wrath of God and spelled the deliverance of the city from the falling of the sword upon them. The city of Jerusalem, the city up to which Jesus is now going with his disciples. It is the city where here his father, Jesus' father according to the flesh, David, presented an offering to turn away God's wrath. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to be the sacrifice foreshadowed by David's offering. He was coming to take the wrath of the sword so it could be turned away from his people. It was right there at that very spot, Mount Moriah, in the city of Jerusalem, at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that Solomon built the temple. And we know what the temple is, the tabernacle, now established as a permanent place. 2 Chronicles 3:1 states that Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Jerusalem then became the city of sacrifice because the central feature of the temple was the worshipful offering of sacrifices as God's presence has been made known there. Sacrifices to be a soothing aroma to the God that sinners have offended with their sin. So going up to Jerusalem is not just like going up to any city in the world. To say we're going up to Jerusalem brings into our hearts and minds and our focus and attention that this city of sacrifice, to satisfy God. Now, one more thing about Jerusalem. It is a terrible city. It may have been the city of God, but it had become a rebellious city. Isaiah prophesied these words, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness had lodged in her, but now murderers." Jesus lamented over Jerusalem this way, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. God greatly favored this city. And the city had thanked God by unfaithfulness and corruption. And now what would happen in this favored city when God sends His Son to proclaim righteousness and to summon its people to the kingdom of heaven? The people would show themselves to be who they are in their hearts. Angry sinners who would reject God. So that's the place, Jerusalem. Jesus also highlights for us the people involved in His deliverance, His people involved in His suffering, death, and later resurrection. Jesus provides meticulous details here, which is, again, can underscore the intentionality of what's going on here, and Jesus' full knowledge of the finest details in advance. Jesus is prophesying His death here. And the meticulous details about who would be involved in His sufferings. The idea of Messiah being handed over to anybody was be reprehensible and just thrown out of mind for your average Jew, something that they could not accept. Messiah was to be a Savior, to bring redemption to God's people. He would be formidable. Others would certainly be delivered over to Him, but not Him to others. However, Jesus said, that is not so. In order to be the mighty Savior, in order to be the formidable Savior, He must be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they would deliver Him over to Gentiles. Well, who were the chief priests and scribes? Basically, the religious establishment. These were the pastors and teachers of Israel. The scribes were the teachers of the law. They kind of fell in line of a man who was a great example, Ezra, who back in the days of the return from the exile, it is said of him that he devoted himself to study and to understand and to be able to teach and live by the law of God. And these who followed in his wake, however, had added many man-made laws to God's law. And they were so consumed with keeping those laws that they failed to see what God's law actually indicated would be. They interpreted God's law in light of their own thinking, in light of their own man-made ideas. Here were the people who should have been able to recognize that the Messiah would offer Himself as a sacrifice. But they were more concerned with keeping traditions and were in great conflict, therefore, with the very one who alone could save them. They loved their laws, therefore they hated Jesus. You know, we're urged to study God's Word and search the Scriptures. Rightly do we see in the Word of God that this is where our delight should be, day and night meditating upon the Word. But we need to be sure that we are riveted not on our own thoughts and opinions about it. That when we come to the Word, we come to glean from it rather than us to impose upon it what we would like it to say or read it in light of what we are already convinced to be true outside of it. We must not add to the Scriptures or take from the Scriptures. We must not judge the Scripture by our thoughts, but judge our thoughts by the Scripture. Here is the great mistake of the chief priests and the scribes. Great danger to not let the Bible speak for itself. Well, Jesus also mentions the Gentiles here, the second group of people that He draws attention here. The chief priests and scribes would deliver Jesus over to Gentiles. Now, for a Jew, this could never happen to Messiah, the one who would be reigning powerful. Because this is reprehensible. Gentiles are unclean. Gentiles are hated. And yet, says Jesus, Jesus is going to be turned over to the Gentiles. The Romans were in power and they had the final say in cases that called for capital punishment. But there seems to be an element here that's greater than just that. Involvement of the Romans corresponds to a part of the Mosaic Law, which again focuses on deliverance from sin. One of the outstanding features of Jewish life happened one day every year, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the priests were to take two goats. The first of these two goats was a burnt offering. It was offered as a sacrifice. And when it came to the other goat, on the head of the other goat, the high priest would confess the sins of the people while he laid his hands upon the head of that goat, confessing over it all the iniquities, all the trespasses, all the sins of the people of Israel. He was, in effect, laying the sins of the people onto the head of this goat. And then from that point, the goat would be led out of the city, out of the camp, far away to bear away the sins of the people. And it is said that the Jews, because of the sins laid on the head of the goat, that the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with that goat. So they would get a Gentile to lead that goat far away. Another idea that corresponds to handing over to the Gentiles is the idea of exile. Think of when God's people were sent into exile, they were sent into foreign lands where there were Gentile lands. Far from God, this was horrific, and their longing just was to be back home. Being delivered into the hands of Gentiles, Jesus was carried away from the people and the presence of God as though in exile and outside the camp of the Jews to bear their sins away. He came to Jerusalem to be disidentified with Jerusalem, handed over to Gentiles. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, He is this scapegoat for you. Your sins have been laid on Him, and He has carried them away. He has absorbed your exile from God so that you can enjoy His presence. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, this is what He offers you. You're a sinner. You've broken God's law. You have transgressions and iniquity and sins that call for God's eternal punishment. You dangle now as though over a fiery abyss that is brought before our attention in this word, the wrath of God that is due, justly due to those who have broken God's law. But Jesus is one who has taken away those sins. If you will believe in Him and cling to Him as your Savior, if you will grasp onto Him, repent, deny yourself, and take up your cross and follow Him, you can be assured that in His going up to Jerusalem, He went up to have your sins laid on Him that He might carry them away as far as the east is from the west, so that you can bask in the wonder and joy and beauty and majesty and pleasure of the presence of the glorious God who made all things and who gave His only Son in this way. So we see the place and we see the people. Let's also notice the purpose. Jesus highlights for us the purpose of His sufferings. Now, Jesus' venture into Jerusalem was not an accident. I mean, He's prophesying. If that did not come to pass, then Jesus is a false prophet. And it boggles my mind to hear that there are some people in our day that speak of the crucifixion as a possibility, not a necessity. Almost like that thing which, well, God tried all these other and they didn't work out, so this is what He's left with. As though that this was somehow not a necessity. It is an absolute necessity. And it is shown to us by the Lord Jesus. This is not an accident. His crucifixion, his flogging, his mocking, it took place under the direction of the sovereign will of God. It was God's purpose and intent that his son go to Jerusalem for the express purpose of being delivered over to the Jewish leaders and then to the Romans. And Jesus had come to the fullness of the time for submitting to the darkest and most painful aspect for which he had taken on flesh, and he was not turning back. I think it's Luke that says he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He knew full well what he was destined to suffer and die. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter explained to the multitude that gathered that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you from above." And the authority given from heaven above allowed sinners to treat God despicably. And he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. In fact, they hated him, and so they killed him. The Jews condemned him to death, and the Romans carried it out. It was the Jewish leaders who called for crucifixion, and it was the Romans who did the deed. The details of the treatment of Jesus really are hard for me to say, just to think about these things. But he can imagine Jesus telling his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the Jews, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Romans, and he will be mocked and flogged and crucified." These were his sufferings. Jesus did more than just suffer on the cross. He suffered all of his life, and since he's parted from his Father. But here, the apex of literal sufferings, mocking and shame, torture. And he is put to death in the most painful, heinous way there is to die. Treated worse than scum, with hostility, disdain, and you can see deep-seated anger. Here he is, the God-man, in the hands of angry sinners. It is an ugly scene. We need to think about the ugliness of this scene. You and I do not even begin to understand the horror of our own sin until we see ourselves in the place of those who mistreated the Lord, who mocked him, who tortured him, and who crucified him. You want to know how bad sin is? Look at Jesus. This is what it took for the eternal Son of God to be able to pay for our sins. They laughed at their Creator and made fun of Jesus, beat him and flogged him until the blood flowed. Chunks of flesh were ripped away, exposing his internal organs. They subjected him to the most excruciating, torturous death known to mankind, which is crucifixion. Studies you can read about how awful crucifixion is. But think about the whole picture here, because here is the Son of God by himself. I mean, yeah, are there other people around? Yes, there are other people around. He's not by himself in that way. But you are never more by yourself than when you are among people, all of whom have turned against you. And people, all the people, had turned against him. Even Jesus' own disciples have now left him. Psalm 109 looks out from the standpoint of Jesus. Listen to these words. "Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." This is God in the hands of angry sinners. This is the personification of our every act of disobedience against God. I'm talking you and me. And we do not understand the depths of love till we consider that Jesus bore up under all of this anguish for love. He loves the Father and embraced the Father's will. And He loves those He saves by this ignominious death. This terrible, this horrific death. Thinking through these verses this week, I've been drawn again and again to a hymn. This hymn written by Thomas Kelly. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see Him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis He. 'Tis He. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son. Yet David's Lord, by His Son God, now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear Him groaning, was there ever grief like this, like His? Friends, through fear, His cause disowning, foes insulting His distress. Many hands were raised to wound Him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. And why did He do this? Well, He tells us later in chapter 20, He did this because He came to give His life as a ransom for many. We're going to look at that next time. But considering the significance of Jerusalem and Mount Moriah, we can also assert that He did this to be the ram caught in the thicket, that adopted children of God might be spared. He demonstrated that God will surely bless His people abundantly because He did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him. Why did Jesus subject Himself to these who hated Him? He was delivered over to satisfy the just wrath of God due sinners, so that the sword of justice would be put back into its sheath. He suffered to take the place of the scapegoat and carry the sin of His people far outside the camp to remove their sins from them as far as the east as from west. He did it to set sinners free. He did it to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He did it as one act of righteousness by which to bring justification and life to those who believe. He did it so that everyone who believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He did it so that those who are united with Him by faith might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did this, He died this way to reconcile to God those once alienated and hostile. He did it to free us from sin's penalty and from sin's power and ultimately from sin's presence. These are just some of the many accomplishments of Jesus' mocking and flogging and crucifixion. Human beings here are at their worst. They have God in their hands and display the repulsive and shameful hostility of human sin. Meanwhile, however, Jesus is displaying the enormity of the beauty and power and humility of God in love for sinners. Well, we finish with the final highlight here, and that's the power. Jesus doesn't leave us in the grasp of sorrow. He brings us to the mountain of hope by saying that He will be delivered and He will be flogged and mocked and crucified. And on the third day, He will be raised. The gospel is not complete without the mention of the resurrection of Jesus. The suffering and death of Jesus were acceptable to God the Father, and he raised him up from the dead as a witness that his offering was sufficient, that his sacrifice was pleasing, that it has been accomplished, and reconciliation has been brought about. The resurrection is proof that for Jesus, his death was not his defeat. It was the setup for his victory. Human beings did everything they could to destroy Jesus, but they could not keep him from rising again. God's power toward us who believe is this power. It is this immeasurable power that we see at work as God brings a dead corpse to life. It's according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of God in the resurrection of Christ enables us to, who believe, to live in newness of life. The resurrection also holds before us the assurance that believers in Christ will also be raised one day. New bodies, raised to be with him in all eternity, with an eternal body. We live in hope because of what Jesus did when he went to Jerusalem. He took everything angry sinners could dish out, and yet he overcame to the glory of God. Now, winding things up, let's just say this. This text informs us of a number of things. It informs us of the sovereign purpose of God, that the crucifixion of Christ was not an accident. It was a necessity to fulfill God's plan. This text reveals to us the willing suffering of Jesus, his humility to embrace such a death. It reveals to us the nauseating nature of human sin against God. We need to come back to the cross again and again to see his love and his power, but we need to come back to the cross again and again to see what it is when we disobey, to see what it is when we sin against God. Finally, though, this text assures us. It assures us as it points us to the resurrection power of Christ Jesus. He has risen to the right hand of God until he makes his enemies the footstool for his feet. It assures Christ's followers because when we face death, we can be confident it is not defeat. Death is not defeat for us. And just putting it all in perspective, in the midst of this week we've been living up and down and all around, and in fact, these months that we have been with all of the, it's just a horrific time to be alive in some ways. It's also a glorious time to be alive because the hope that this brings our hearts. As I was thinking about what is going on in the world these weeks, and here we are, we're coming back. We are coming back to where everything that matters is right here. You'll only get this from the Word of God and from God himself. So it's been a tumultuous week. We live in troubled times, but this morning we've come to what really matters and what matters eternally, to truths that sustain us in the face of adversity, and we need not fear. Our Lord has overcome. He is alive. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God until he makes his enemies his footstool. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, with confidence, you can utter these words of the psalmist. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Because Jesus suffered, and he rose, and he's coming back, and it's getting closer every day. Aren't you glad? Praise God. Let's pray.